Yeah, if you head back to your seats and stand, we're going to sing Thy Word, Psalm 119:105 says, Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
One more push for you men out there if you have not signed up for the Ironman, as if Rick's teaching is not enough. Floyd will be making some brisket as well. So ladies, try not to be too jealous, but it'll be an epic evening of teaching and fellowship. And you young men, I want to encourage you all to come and bring lots of friends as we talk about the biblical foundations of leadership and manhood. Also, another reminder, we do have our Sunday night study tonight. It will be on the principle of word studies. So if you want to learn how to do more effective word studies and how you study the Bible, be sure to attend. Well, let me pray. I'm going to pray that my cough does not come back to me today. So if you want to pray anything for me, pray for that. It's kind of like playing a football game with a bum ankle, a preacher with a cough. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that your grace will be sufficient as I know it is. I pray that you will help me to preach the gospel and preach this message in a way that brings much clarity to the scriptures. Lord, I recognize my own frailty and my humanness, and I ask for your Holy Spirit to take the message from my mouth and transport it to the hearts of these dear brothers and sisters. I pray, especially as we talk about evangelism, Lord, that you might really give us hope and give us encouragement to take your message to the lost world that desperately needs you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the July 2004 edition of Lark News has the following headline: Passé Pop Bands Resurrected as Christian Acts. Los Angeles, in a victory for nostalgia and evangelism, rock and roll acts of yesteryear are finding new life in church venues. Backstage at Calvary Community Church in Charleston, South Carolina, aging members of Air Supply nibble on crackers and Cheese Whiz, waiting to go on stage. But this green room, lined with choir robes, and overlooks the backside of the baptistry. The muffled sound of cheering fans comes through the wall. We wanted to keep playing, says Graham Russell, one of the band's longtime leaders. Our songs still have life in them. So you tweak a few lyrics, memorize some scriptures, get yourself a testimony, and voila, you've got a fan base again. For years, bands like Air Supply and REO Speedwagon plied the county fair circuit, playing old hits and trying to pump up dwindling audiences. But as competition for county fair slots increases and older bands fade further into the past, More are finding success playing churches, youth conventions, even acoustic sets at prayer meetings. 90 minutes into their show, Air Supply wraps up their biggest hit. "Here I Am, the One That You Love, Asking for Another Day." Only tonight they sing, "Here I Am, the One That You Love, Asking for Your Heart Today." As part of an agreement with the pastor, the band is giving an emotionally charged altar call. People stream forward, raising their hands and crying. Some hold lighters aloft. Some don't know why they've come down front. One man receives a booklet for new converts from one of the church's prayer partners. "I thought I was rushing the stage," he says, confused. Others find the combination of high school memories and the gospel too powerful to resist. "That song showed how much Jesus loves me better than the Bible could," said Tamara Glidden, 31, tears coursing down her cheeks. "It's like hearing the gospel in the language of my heart." Later on in the article, one youth pastor says, "You haven't seen an altar call until you've seen it to REO Speedwagons. I can't fight this feeling anymore. Rank sinners were down here bawling like babies." Now, I'm not sure if you ever read Lark News, but that is pure Christian, ingenious satire. But it captures the spirit of something where we tend to believe that we need something extra, some extra oomph to make evangelism really work. We tend to believe that if we have a real compelling altar call, or a real moving speaker, or perhaps a Christian celebrity, or actually a celebrity who became celebrity as a non-Christian, then became a Christian, is now a Christian celebrity, give his testimony, then that'll work. If I could just get them to watch Fireproof, then they will come to saving faith. One popular evangelist is so bold as to say, "It is my deep conviction that anybody can be won to Christ if you discover the key to their heart. If we're able to just reach them with the right argument, package the gospel in just the right way, have the right person say the right thing in the right way, then bam, instant conversion." And I don't know about you, but to have that statement, "If I can find a key to someone's heart, I can lead them to Christ," as if it were that easy, that puts a lot of pressure on you. I mean, you'd have to look in the mirror and think, "Man, am I doing something wrong? What do I need to do to get more people saved?" And I know for myself, I was into pleading and being emotional. I was really memorizing certain scriptures, thinking that if I use this combination, then boom, it'll work. If I use this apologetic argument, and I was always seeking to try to get people to come to Christ. It was like I was a salesman, just trying to use these marketing campaigns to bring people to the Lord. And as a byproduct, what happened was I was so focused on converting men that I was trusting in men to do so. Man-centered evangelism is when man relies on his own strength to procure the salvation of another man. We seek the conversion of men by the power of men. But Paul never approached evangelism in this manner, and there was a reason for it. Because the conversion of man is an impossible element, is an impossible action for another man to achieve. For two reasons. One is that men don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. In Romans 1, 18 through 21, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened." There is no such thing as a true atheist. People know that God exists. It is evident by the world around them, the invisible power of God testifying to them. The issue is they take this evidence that clearly points to a creator and they suppress it in their heart because they don't want to believe. They don't want to yield their life to God. It's not that they can't believe, it's that they won't believe. But there's another element too. It's not that they just won't believe, but they also can't believe. Even if they wanted to believe, Jesus will never be attractive to them. They'll never truly be convicted of their own sin. They'll never see the gravity of their transgressions against God. They'll never truly understand the quality of faith which God calls them to have. And why is that? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Natural man is like an AM receiver. The gospel is broadcast in an FM signal. And there is no way when you are an AM receiver that you can even interpret or translate an FM signal. Something has to change in them. In 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 4, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Essentially, for people to really believe, the veil has to be taken over their eyes, it has to be removed from their hearts. Their AM receiver has to become an FM receiver so that they can hear, understand, and want to obey the FM call of the gospel. So the reality suggests that we need a new paradigm for effective evangelism. It's not so much the persuasion of man by the strength of man, so much as a proclamation of God by the strength of God. Today I want to really help redirect you to have a new outlook on evangelism, a new technique, something that will change the way you share your faith, that will add power to the gospel you proclaim. Okay, there's two secrets here. Two secret actions for effective evangelism. Are you ready? You pray and you proclaim. No music, no movies, no converted celebrities. You pray and you proclaim. That's the secret to effective evangelism. That's the secret to unleashing the power of God upon this world when we preach and when we pray. And we're going to get these techniques from Colossians 4, 2 through 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which we have also been imprisoned, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, in this letter to the Colossians, we see that Paul is really countering a man-centered religion promoted by these false teachers who believe that if you starved yourself enough, if you beat yourself enough, if you did this law and obeyed this law, then you could have this higher spiritual experience. It is driven by austerity and asceticism, and not necessarily by beholding the beauty of Christ. And his whole point in this letter is that Christ is more than enough. If you have Christ, you have everything. True religion, true piety, true godliness, true community is found in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. You're part of a new order in which there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free man. You're all one in Christ, and as a new community, we should have peace with each other, and this peace should permeate all relationships, the marriage relationship, the parent-child relationship, the master-slave relationship. And at this point in the letter, previously to this point, Paul has been very focused on the community, really trying to keep the sheep saved, so to speak, to stop them from drifting off into spiritual oblivion. But this gospel message doesn't just transform this community. It is to have a transformational effect on the community at large. He goes from an inward focus to an outward focus. And what he does is he calls on them to pray. He calls on the Colossians to pray. In verse 2 through 3a, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Now, you've often heard it said, perhaps you've said it yourself, that there is much power in prayer. Doesn't it sound familiar? That's not a true statement. Is there power in a Muslim's prayer? Is there power when people pray to their relatives? Is there power when people just pray for the sake of praying? There's no power in prayer so much as power in the one that we pray to, and only when you pray to the right person is there power. Charles Spurgeon once said that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. It's worth saying again. Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. God chooses to unleash his power through prayer. When you call upon God, he reacts, he moves, and he does incredible things when you pray. And in light of this, Paul says you should devote yourselves to prayer. Devote yourselves to prayer. The term devote speaks of unrelenting persistence and loyalty. Think of Samwise Gamgee, for you Lord of the Ring geeks out there, the devoted friend and follower of Frodo who'd rather die than be separated from his friend. It is that type of commitment that we should have towards prayer, to have really not just a devotion to prayer, but really a devotion to God and calling upon the power of God and seeing the power of God at work in our lives, to be dialed in, so to speak. Is a realization that all ministry would be fruitless apart from God's intervention. Therefore, we devote ourselves to prayer, constantly calling upon him and keeping alert in it. Keeping alert, having an awareness, being watchful. The disciples give us a negative illustration of what this means in Matthew 26:40, when Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for an hour?" In contrast to the sleepy disposition of the disciples, there is to be an alertness to prayer. It's to always have that spiritual mindset going. When you are in the checkout stand at Walmart praying for this lady that you might be salt and light to this lady as you're buying your groceries. When you're watching a football game and you see somebody go down with an injury, praying that they might find comfort in Christ. When you're about to celebrate Thanksgiving dinner with some unsaved family members, being aware that they need to know the gospel and praying that God will open a door to share the gospel. Praying continually for your kids that they might truly believe. Praying for the city of Emporia that Satan will not blind the hearts of all the men and women here. You continually pray. You see this world through a spiritual mindset, always being watchful, always looking for different ways to pray, being very strategic about it. And lest you become too anxious in being watchful about your prayer, you should also do so with an attitude of thanksgiving. Knowing that your prayer is being heard, knowing that there is hope, knowing that God will be at work and that he will always listen. You're to be devoted to prayer, praying at all times, being alert, watchful, and being thankful. And given the overwhelming task of this, to pray at all times or to pray always, I mean, this could be overwhelming, and we could say, well, there's no way I can do this. You can count on me, Lord, to pray maybe 10 minutes in the morning and before each meal, and that's about it. But prayer is really a lifestyle, and it's something that can be accomplished. In fact, there's many times when we can be dialed in to a prayer network, so to speak, to prayer communication. It's easier than you think. This past week, I read some statistics on texting. I'm looking at the college students right now who all text. The average 13 to 17-year-old sends out and receives 1,742 texts a month. That is 58 texts an hour. No, 58 texts, sorry, a day. Seems like an hour. I mean, they'll text while on a job. I remember walking down the street with someone during a SME and text, text, text. I mean, there was about 10 of them in 5 minutes. I mean, it's incredible. They text all the time. They will text in, you may not see them because they'll actually text in their pockets. They're very good at that. Do any of you guys have that skill? Okay, only the masters. I guess the Jedi texters can do that. Some of them will actually sleep with their cell phone on their pillow, so if they get a text in the middle of the night, they can respond to it. And not only do you have this whole texting thing, you have this whole Twitter phenomenon where people will just text into cyberspace. You know, I guess it's at, 140 characters? You know, they post, listening to the greatest sermon of all time. You know, and that might be a Twitter that they might be doing right now. And so everybody can know exactly what they are doing. Now, taken together, you have these teenagers who are always dialed into their social network. They always are hearing information. They're always summarizing information. They're summarizing what they're doing right now in 140 characters so that everybody could see it. They know what it's like to be dialed into a social network. And there's a lesson to be learned here. If they can be that dialed into a social network and have 58 texts that they receive and give a day, surely we can do the same thing. We can go through life and Twitter our life and post it to God in prayer. And just having that continual reliance upon God, always seeking God, just always having that prayer cell phone on so that we could keep our communication lines open. See, Paul always was strategic in his prayer. He was always calling upon them to pray for him. And there's a broad application to this, but when we look at the rest of this passage, we see that there's really an evangelistic tint to the prayer that he's asking them to give. He says in verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word. Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up a door for the word. He wants them to pray for him. Now, some speculate that he's praying for an open door, that this might be the open prison door, so that he might have more freedom to share the gospel, but that may be the case, but it's probably more, he's just looking for any opportunity to preach the word. Paul was the continual opportunist, and he asked God to open up the door for the word. He asked God to give him opportunities to share the gospel. How often do you do that? God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel today. Open up a door so that I can share the gospel today. Soften somebody's heart so that they will hear what I have to say. Paul's in prison, probably the last place you'd ever expect an apostle to the Gentiles who had a jet-setting or, I guess, a boat-setting lifestyle in those days to share the gospel with the entire empire. Here he is behind prison doors, and he's praying for an open door to share the gospel. And you read about Philippians 1, 12 through 13. I read this in my quiet time this morning. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Paul's praying for opportunities to share the gospel, and he sees Felix, the Roman centurion, standing across the room and thinking, praise the Lord, he answered prayer. He was a captive officer. He was a captive audience. The captive was preaching to a captive audience. He sees that opportunity. And he asked people to pray for that opportunity. He knew that it was the power of God that not only had to open the door to just give him an opportunity, but to really even open the hearts of those who he preached and proclaimed to. Paul knew that prayer was an indispensable part of gospel ministry, and that God had to work in people's lives for the gospel to be effective. And there's a reason for this. Consider Paul's description of the natural man. Very unflattering. Romans 3, 10 through 18. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is man's heart in their natural state. They are enslaved and they're imprisoned to their sin. And I'm sure you've known people who are just rotting in their sin. They are just wasting their life. They're just bottoming out, and you're just wondering, what gives? Why aren't they changing? Surely this gospel message that is before them just will make sense to them. Exchange your sorry excuse for a life for the promise of eternal life. It's a no-brainer. And then you think, okay, well, they're not quite ready yet, but then their girlfriend dumped them. This is it. This is the opportunity. God is working. They'll be in despair because they're no longer dating their girlfriend. I'm going to offer Jesus as the perfect, well, perfect companion. They go through a divorce. Oh, this is it. They're heartbroken. They're going to be soft and ready to hear the gospel. But they don't believe. They lose their job. Well, surely, you know, the love of money was an idol in their life. Now that God's taken it away from them, now they're going to convert. They lose their family. They lose their friends. They lose their home. And you're thinking, you've lost everything. You lost things I didn't even know you could possibly lose. Why aren't you converting? Why don't you become a Christian? Isn't it time that you do it now? But the thing is, gentlemen, hand-wringing will not change hearts. Changing circumstances will not change hearts. Hypnotism will not change hearts. Only God can change a heart. That is why we must pray. You look at Israel. Israel lost everything. They were deported. Their temple was torn down. They're deported to Babylon. They underwent famine. They underwent sickness. They were conquered, enslaved to another people in another land. They lost everything, and yet they still never converted. And do you know why they never converted? Do you know why they never changed? Ezekiel 36, 26. They needed a new heart. He says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and will give you a heart of flesh." When God gives someone a new heart, when he makes that AM receiver an FM receiver, then they can hear the frequency of the gospel. Then they can convert. And to think that we can do this without praying is foolish, because we can't. Effective evangelism is bathed in prayer. It asks God to do this work of regeneration in people's heart. It recognizes that we are powerless, but God is powerful. And take heed, those of you who know those people who just don't seem to get it, who seem to be rotting in their sin, God can do a miracle even today and change and transform their heart. So the first key to effective evangelism is that you pray. The second key is that you proclaim. Paul goes on to say, "So that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Paul's praying for an open door to speak the mystery of Christ. And key on this phrase, the mystery of Christ, basically it means God's plan for salvation, in which he focuses on the redemption of the Gentiles, that both Jews and Gentiles can be acceptable to God as Jews and Gentiles. And this is Paul's life calling. This was something that before he was born, he was called to do. Galatians 1:15 through 16a. "But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles." Just like Moses had a calling and Jeremiah had a calling and Ezekiel had a calling, Paul had a calling to preach the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. This is why in 1 Corinthians 6:19 he says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I am cursed if I do not preach the gospel. I am sinning against God if I do not preach the gospel. I must preach the gospel." And then in verse 4 of Colossians, he says, "That I may make it clear the way I ought to speak." You may not see it in English, but there's a contrast here. He talks about the mystery of Christ, but then he says, make it clear or make it manifest. That he's essentially a revealer of mystery. What was once shrouded to the Gentiles, which was once unknown to them, Paul has the esteemed privilege of making it known to them. He brings clarity to the mystery. And no doubt he loved conversion. No doubt he loved it when people came to Christ. No doubt he rejoiced in much fruit. But he never says as his purpose that it's to win Gentiles so much as to preach the mystery, to proclaim the gospel. Now, when I teach my evangelism class, I often ask people, how would you define successful evangelism? And I would have answered that question for a long time. Lots of converts. If you do an evangelistic crusade, how successful is it? Well, do more than 10% of the people in the audience come forward? Lots of converts, give me converts, lots of people coming to Christ. That is successful evangelism. But how would Paul answer that question? No doubt, evangelism does yield much fruit. No one ever complains when people come to Christ. We love it. But is that the proper motivation for evangelism? Is it to get as many converts as possible? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through 17. Paul says this, "But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are the fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? For we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God." Now focus on this word, triumph. You say triumph to anyone in the Roman Empire, a spectacle greater than the Super Bowl comes to mind. When a Roman general conquered a significant portion of territory or vanquished a longtime enemy of Rome, the Senate would vote and they would convene vote to decree that he would be worthy of a triumph. And all of Rome would prepare for this special day. They would erect scaffolding around the city. People would be perched on top of it for the triumph parade. There would be enemy soldiers that were captured, paraded through the city. The victorious soldiers would be marching in victory. They would have rolling stages in which thespians would reenact battle scenes. They'd carry in artifacts from the sacked cities. And this was all done with rose petals and incense being filling the air, offering sacrifice and honor to their gods. And what's interesting is as they are smelling this aroma, the conquered soldiers are thinking, as soon as this parade is over, I'm going to be executed. But as the victorious soldiers and general are smelling and appreciating the same aroma, it is the climax, the pinnacle of their life. It is the greatest moment they'll ever experience. Whenever they smell that aroma again, they'll think about that moment. One smell, two different reactions. When we preach the gospel to those who are being saved, it is a smell of life. It woos them, it draws them to eternal life. It breaks their heart, it melts them, it causes them to fall on their knees before Jesus Christ and give their life. It is a smell of eternal life. But for those who hear it and scorn, shut up. Don't give me of that holy stuff. Mind your own business. Keep your privacy. Don't ever speak of it again in my presence. That is the smell of death.
There's a reason why people hate the gospel with a passion. It reminds them of their own damnation. One smell, two different reactions. We don't know which way they're going to go. All we want to do is proclaim the gospel in such a way that people can accept or reject it, so that those who accept Jesus Christ will know what they're accepting, and those who reject Jesus Christ will know what they're rejecting, so that when they stand before God on the great day of judgment, his righteousness and his justice will be shown to be true. Paul's goal for evangelism was to proclaim it. It always went well if he had a chance to proclaim it, regardless of the results. And there's a number of implications that this truth has for evangelism. One, we need to focus on bringing clarity to the mystery. I can give a very articulate, eloquent gospel presentation with great illustrations, skillful use of verses. But if my audience only understands Swahili, it's all for naught. When we use terms like propitiation, justification, atonement, what does that mean to someone who never grew up in church, or even some people who did grow up in church? It is very important that when we share the gospel, that we connect with them and we speak their language so that they can understand it. If we're going to proclaim it, get it right. Seek to get it right. Secondly, faithfulness is the measure of the ministry. It's our job to proclaim the gospel. It's God's job to convert the sinner. That is something that only he can do. Therefore, do not dismay if you do not meet a conversion quota. There's no such thing. There is no such thing. You have freedom to proclaim, and you can rejoice as long as the gospel message is preached. Thirdly, we should not fudge the gospel to try to make it more acceptable. Many times in our zeal, what we want to do is we want to get those people who see the gospel or smell the gospel as the smell of death to think that it's really the smell of life. We want them to not rage against the gospel or be offended by the gospel, so we just kind of take out hell, take out sin, focus on how the gospel can give you your best life now. Jesus can help you have a better marriage. He can give you financial freedom. He can help your children be better behaved. He can give you meaning and purpose. He can allow you not to worry about dying and not going to hell. Jesus can do all those things. Look at what Jesus can do for you. And they're thinking, I'll give Jesus a chance. Maybe he can add something to my life. No dying to self. No repenting of sin, no mourning over your sin, so much as Jesus being this cosmic genie who gives you what you want so that you can continue to worship yourself. See, the gospel, when rightly proclaimed, will offend people. If you don't offend people with your gospel presentation, then you're probably doing something wrong. I'm not saying go out there and be a jerk about it. But if you are faithfully sharing the gospel, sooner or later, you'll have somebody be deeply offended. Dave, do you know somebody who was very offended that you shared the gospel with them? I figured as much. Of course. Because you're telling people that you're a sinner, you deserve to go to hell, and God's very angry at you. Not only that, you cannot save yourself. You're beyond hope. Contrary to what you think, you cannot pull yourself out of spiritual debt to God. You need someone to die for you. You are that weak and helpless. That's offensive to people. Fourthly, the proclamation of the gospel is necessary for salvation. Prayer calls upon God's power. But did you know that there's power in the gospel? In Romans 10, 14 through 15, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed, and how will they believe in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. God can only convert people if they hear the gospel message. It is a necessary part of conversion. You must preach the gospel. Don't just pray for people, then hope that somehow they'll just get it. The gospel message has to be proclaimed. And God has given the gospel message power. Romans 1:16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." When you preach the gospel, you preach the power of God. I remember as a kid, by reading Arabian Nights or something like that, I would think that there's power in words like open sesame. Now, this was back when those automatic doors at the supermarket were just installed, and I would just stand in front of the door and say, "Open sesame." You know, I kind of embarrassed my mom because I do it like 10 times in a row, but it was just very neat that I could just say these words and these doors open, that there's somehow power in these words. You know what? No words have power like the gospel. The words of the gospel. When you tell someone, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God," when you tell someone that Jesus, while you're yet sinners, died for you, when you tell them that Christ died for your sins, was buried, was raised on the third day, when you tell someone, if you call upon the name of Jesus, you will be saved, people make a big deal of healing people from cancer, getting people to rise from wheelchairs, but how about seeing a soul resurrected from the dead? How about changing the course of somebody's eternal destiny? How about seeing someone go from darkness to light? How about seeing the veil of their heart being removed away? How about seeing a heart being transplanted, taking a heart of stone being removed and having God put in a heart of flesh? That power is resident in the gospel. You don't need some silly song to make it more acceptable. It doesn't have to come from the mouth of a converted NFL football player. There is power in the gospel. You can fret all you want. "Well, this person will never change. I just don't know what to do." Bring in the big gun of the gospel. Preach the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. Make it clear. Bathe it with prayer, and God will change hearts. Not that it's the point, but you can't have conversion, which I'm sure we all want, without the proclamation of the gospel. You cannot have conversion without the power of God. Now, the proclamation is the true reason that we want to share the gospel, but for the other, and I believe it's a godly motivation, if you love people, you care about people, you don't want them to go to hell, agreed? You want them to experience the greatest blessing of eternal life. If you want that to happen, you must use God's power. So how do you harness this? Well, a few years ago, I wrote an article on how to pray for the lost, and it's on our website. You can find it. But I want to give you 10 ways to strategically pray for people based off of Scripture. First Scripture, John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Pray that God, the Father, will draw that person to himself. Romans 10:14, "And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher?" Pray that somebody preaches the gospel to that person. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised." Pray that God will do a work that they can understand spiritual truth. 4 Corinthians 3:16, "But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away." Pray that God takes away the veil of unbelief. 5 Corinthians 4:4, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Pray that Satan's deception will be stayed. Pray that Satan will no longer hold them in bondage and continue to deceive them. Matthew 13, 3 and 4 and verse 8. And he spoke to them in parables, saying, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Pray that Satan will not devour the gospel seed when it's preached. And in verse 8, and others fell on good soil, and it yielded crop, some hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Pray that their hearts will be like the good soil and will bear much fruit. Romans 16, 18, for such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. Pray that God will protect them from false teachers, that will keep those Mormon missionaries away. Number 8, 2 Corinthians 7, 10, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. Pray that they will have a deep sorrow and contrition over their sin. Matthew 5, 4, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Pray that they'll mourn over their sin. Tenthly, grab a gospel tract. We have them in the back. And go through each element of the gospel tract about God being the creator, God being holy, God being righteous. Pray, God, I pray that they'll understand that you made them, that they'll understand that they are your creation, they belong to you. Lord, I pray that they will see you as holy and tremble. I pray that they'll have a sense of their unrighteousness. Convict them of their sin. Help them to see that they must pay for their sin and help them to grasp your love. Just go through the tract and pray for them. Pray that God will change their hearts. For evangelism to be effective, the power of God must work. And he works through prayer, and he works through the proclamation of the gospel. And we can spend our time with apologetic arguments, evangelism techniques, special mood music, making our service more contemporary, doing all those things. But it is only the proclamation of God, empowered by God, which we ask him to do in prayer, that will change hearts. John Whitcomb, an acclaimed evangelical scholar, writes the following story. During the 1944 Ardennes campaign in Belgium, better known as the Battle of the Bulge, I served in a fire direction center at the 909th Field Artillery Battalion. It is my job to sit with two other men in the basement behind the front lines and to telephone directions to the artillerymen who handled the 12 105-millimeter guns. But the really dangerous job was entrusted to the following forward observer, usually a lieutenant. He had to position himself in a high place near enough to the front lines to see enemy tanks approaching. So imagine, you are miles ahead of the artillery guns. You are on a high hill, and out of the forest, you see 10 German panzers. At this point in time, you have some decisions to make. One thing you can do is just panic and run. You do that, they'll still hunt you down. Another thing you can do is you can charge them with your pistol and maybe cause the Germans to start laughing and get distracted and go the wrong way. But there was another option you can do. You can get on your CB and you can call the command center. You can give them the number of tanks, their approximate location, the speed, and the vector they're moving. And the people will do the mathematical equations and launch one shell. You let them know it was 50 degrees, it landed 50 feet away from them, northeast, and give them all the vectors and coordinates. They'll launch another one. You let them know it landed ahead of them by 100 feet, and then you do it again, and they're nailed. When we share the gospel, there's a couple things we can do. We can just try to persuade them in the power of the flesh. We can get all emotional. We can give them stories of famous people who converted. We can tell them to read this book. Or we can call out the big guns. Ask God in prayer to launch the artillery shells and break their heart and proclaim the power of God through the gospel message. If you want to be an effective evangelist, you pray and you proclaim. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you'll make this church an effective evangelistic church, that we will pray for the lost and preach to the lost and proclaim the gospel. And Lord, we know that the primary purpose is to be faithful to you. We know that when we are faithful, when we proclaim the gospel the way you want it proclaimed, that you are glorified and you are honored. And that is a worthy goal. But Lord, I echo with everyone here, we ask for souls, Lord. We ask that you will change hearts. We ask for revival in Emporia. And we offer this church to you, Lord. We are at your disposal to do what you will. Use this church for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.